using more than one, which, and I am a solid illustration of it, will destroy your memory work because of using all the different translations. It will hurt you with regard, because even now, when I want to look up something in a concordance, and I have my Bible program, and I say, okay, I'm going to do a word search, and I start with my keywords, nothing. Well, that keyword, oh, wait, no, it's in this one. So this keyword, nothing. Oh, that's in that one. And so you have a hard time even with using a concordance and trying to look up keywords whenever it goes that way. But we'll have a good study next week and hope you'll be able to be with us for that. So let's start. We're going to put up those text lines and we're going to talk about them a little bit. This is an ancient document. It's thousands of years old. It was originally written in Hebrew and then Aramaic and then Greek. And our translation is given to us in English, which means somebody had to do some translating long before we ever got here, long before we ever got it, and before it came to us. There are a lot of genres. Y'all know what that word is? You see how many times we use it? How many different genres of movies can you name? Not the new movies, but just the different types. That's what the word means. It's just different types. Well, how many different types of movies can you think of?
Romance, horror.
Romance, horror. Comedy, drama. And nobody, there we go. The one that's key is Western. And it took a long time for somebody to finally get to that, but that's it. The key is Western. But there's all different kinds. All right. What are the differences in the writings of the Bible? What are the different genres with regard to it? Epistles. Narratives. That's when you read those Old Testament stories that you love to read. When you read those Old Testament stories and you love to read them, and they're fun to read and they're easy to follow. And then Acts, and then you have the Gospels. And really, we could tie Acts in with the Gospels because Luke begins by telling us about the work begun by Jesus. And then he talks about, and now when he gets to Acts, now I'm going to tell you the work that Jesus continues to do. And so Luke and Acts both go together in that sense. You have the law. You read it in a different way. You have the prophets. When we get to the prophets, that's when we start scratching our head and we start wondering because there's so many things in there that we have a hard time trying to figure out and exactly what they mean. Psalms and wisdom go together as poetry. The wisdom literature will be some degree of poetry and yet some degree of just wisdom literature. And those are different from the others that we've been looking at, parables. Jesus tells parables. Even his disciples didn't know what he was talking about. And he had to explain to them what it was that he meant. And then Revelation. And when you come to Revelation, if you're not comfortable with the prophets, then you really have a struggle with what in the world is this talking about? And what in the world is going on here? As we go through this quarter, we're going to deal with every one of them. And the predominant part of our quarter is going to be dealing with those different ways that the Bible writes to us and looking at some key things that we need to keep in mind as we read through those books and as we look at them. And hopefully, as we go through those things over these next 12 weeks, it'll be able to help us to at least have some keys that we need to think about and that we need to follow as we will continue to read. Okay, interpretation. Interpretation, we're going to come to another word in a minute that's going to mean the same thing. It's exegesis. We'll get to that in just a second. But bottom line, interpretation means know what the text meant to learn what it means. That's the text book of it. Learn what the text meant to learn what it means. Now, we're going to expand on this, so it's going to be repeated as we come through. You can't know what Jeremiah means to us today unless you know what he meant when he wrote it then. And so the key for understanding the Bible, because it was written by God, and what God wrote was to the people to whom he was speaking, and it meant something to them. And our goal in interpretation is to figure out what did it mean to them. Because it's only then can we figure out what it means to us. You see the reason for that and the problem with it? If I read Jeremiah and I read it with my own thoughts in mind and my own ideas and my own attitudes, and I just come up what I think he's talking about or what it means for me, and I completely miss what he was actually saying, then I'm completely missing what God was actually saying. And so our first job with regard to reading the Bible, and as we read any passage in the Bible, is to work and try to figure out what did they mean when they wrote this? What did God mean when he spoke this? And once I have that understood or figured out, then I can go a little further. In other words, get the plain meaning to make sense of the text. Don't try to make something into what you want it to say, but just look at it and get the plain meaning of it. What is it actually saying? And try to get the plain meaning of that text in order to be able to understand. Now, why is that so hard? Why is it so hard to get the plain sense of the text? We'll start here. It's a different language, but it's been translated into English, so somebody's tried to help us with that.
Different culture.
There's a different culture.
There's. We also go in with preconceived.
That's it. On this, at the first point, that's it. The nature of the reader is one problem. The person reading it, that's our first problem. And if the reader reads into the text what he's thinking, his own thoughts, his own ideas, then he's going to come up with what he believes on the inside of himself, and he's paying no attention to what God's actually saying. And that's a little discipline that we need to get into, that when we're opening up the Bible, we need to figure out, and we're looking a second about how we go about doing that, we need to figure out what is God actually saying. And I need to put a quietness on my thoughts and what I think until I've listened very carefully to what God is actually saying. And that's where all of this is so very important for all of us. The second problem is that Scripture is both divine and human. God breathed out the words. Who wrote them down? Men did. God breathed out the words to human beings in their situation, in the situation that they were in, and with all the culture around them and everything they were going through. So when God breathed these words to them, they wrote from the perspective that they were living in, or from the perspective of their culture and from the perspective of their time. And therefore, Scripture has a dual nature. It is spoken by God, but it's spoken into a specific time in a specific period. We're going to look at an example of that as we get to the end of the class tonight, and show how we kind of work through this as we've talked about it. Jesus was both human and divine. Did that create problems? Was it hard to listen to him looking at a man that looked just like you? Looking at a man that was as much human as you are. To look at him and to believe he was the Son of God. Did people have trouble with that? They sure did.
And somebody you grew up with.
That's what was going on at his home synagogue. Isn't this the little boy that we saw grow up? Don't we know his mom and dad and his brothers and his sisters? Don't we know all of them? And he's telling us he's the Son of God. And this passage in Isaiah is being fulfilled by him or in him. He's both human and divine, which created a difficulty and a stumbling block. And sometimes it does with us. Sometimes we run into things that we find hard to understand. We can understand God's part of it, but we don't understand why the commandment's given, because we may not understand the human condition. Why God is telling them that. And we have to take a look back at history and kind of learn. But all of this is just pointing out that when we pick up the Bible and start reading it, we need to start thinking about some things. And what we need to start thinking about is, now wait a minute, let me put my thoughts, my ideas, or what I want to see behind me, and let me read carefully what God is actually saying. And then when I figure out what he's actually saying, then let me see what they did with it, how they understood it. And then, okay, now how does that all apply to me? How does it come down to me? And that's going to be something that we're going to work on all through our lessons as we go through them in the different genres and other things. Here, just ending up, this idea of both divine and human, God's eternal principles are given to us in historical particulars. I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to go to the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at chapter 1 at the end of the class. And we're going to read it together. But there are some specific things said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, but they were in a particular historical time and historical framework. And a lot of the things in that historical framework have nothing to do with us, but all the principles do. All the principles have something very important to do with us. And that's what I'm talking about with this. The eternal principles of God are given to a human being by the name of Joshua who lived thousands of years ago and who was doing something none of us are going to do. But he wrote principles to guide Joshua that guide us. But it's not just Joshua. It's all through the Bible. It's everywhere that we go in all of it. The first task is exegesis. What did those people who wrote down what God said, what did they hear? What is the original intended meaning? What did God mean when he said this? And how did they hear it? And that's our first job. Exegesis is getting out of, reading out of the text what's actually there. It's trying to understand what the text is actually saying to them so we can understand what it says to us. And exegesis, figuring out what is actually being said by God here, needs to be done to every single text. Even for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A passage that all of us quote are familiar with and we understand. But our first question needs to be, what did God mean when he said it? What did the Holy Spirit mean when he had it to be written? Does he mean the same thing that we understand it to mean? I believe so, but just every text, no matter what it is, no matter how familiar it might be to us, we need to read in that way. need to read carefully the context and the content. The context and the content, you don't pull a verse out of thin air and say, okay, this is what it means. It may not from the context that you're writing it in. How would you like it if you write somebody a letter and you find out later on somebody got that letter and they pulled a sentence out of it and are using it to destroy your reputation? And when you look at it, you look back at the letter and you say, they didn't read it. They're not using it. They're just pulling one thing out, pulling it completely out of its context, and are using it to do harm to me when there was no harm that should have been coming. No harm that was intended at all. All of us have been misrepresented, and all of us have been quoted out of context, and none of us like it. And the same thing is true here, that whenever we're going for exegesis and trying to find out what God actually says, then we need to strive to read it carefully in content and in context. When it comes to historical context, we need to remember that it's written at a particular time. What time was it written? What's the culture? Who are the people that it's written to? What kind of people were they? Where were they? What was in connection with the book of Galatians? What's going on there? What were these people in this church in Galatia going through? What was happening? But not just Galatia, but every single one of the books. Where are these people? And what time period are they living in? What's going on with them in their life? And all of those things, the occasion and the purpose and all, will be made known in the text. We just need to make sure that we're looking for it and we're careful about it. Now, this one gets into the book of knowing how to read a book. This makes so much sense, and I think all of us know it, but sometimes we don't pay attention to it. In order to read properly, you got to know what the words mean. You can't read the Bible in a good way and say, well, I don't know what that means, but it's not important. I don't know what that word means, but I'll just keep reading. Maybe I'll figure it out. Words have meaning in sentences. The sentence will help you understand and determine the meaning of a word. It will help you to understand and determine exactly what a word is talking about and the definition of it. And we do that ourselves. Does the way a word is used in the sentence determine the meaning of it? It most certainly does. I've told this story before. I'll tell you again. When we were taking Greek, one of our first classes, the teacher was trying to illustrate the importance of the Greek language and being careful about definitions. And he says, because the same thing we're going to run into in Greek is the same thing you run into in English. And he wrote three words on the screen. And he said, I'm going to write three words on the screen, and I want each of you to write a definition for the three words. And he wrote bat, ball, and what was the other one? I can't think of the other one. Glove. One love, huh? Club. No, it wasn't club. It was bat. It was ball. Well, I declare, I can't think of it now, but I'll think of it after a while. But if you just had those two, what would you write? Something about baseball.
A nocturnal mammal.
And he came back and he said, now, whatever definition you have, does it fit with this sentence? A bat threw into the room where the ball was taking place. So you have the same word, but the sentence determines the meaning of the word. And base was the other word. Ball, bat, and base. And those were the three words. And he wrote a sentence that figured it all in into an event that was taking place inside of a ball. And so, of course, all of us guys in that class. We made it all a baseball thing, and none of us got them right. But the words have meaning in the sentences, and the sentences are the ones that help you give the meaning to the words. And then sentences have meaning based on the sentences that came before them and the sentences that come afterwards. And so in order to get the meaning of the context, you have to read a pretty good bit. Let me show you what will help you with that. If you've got your Bible, open up to, let's just open up to Matthew. Open up to Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because of this, the sentences and the structure, it's helpful to have a translation of the Bible that's written in paragraphs. Now, sometimes you may want to question the paragraphs. And sometimes you may want to look and on your own determine are the paragraphs accurate or not. But sometimes it's helpful in order to get this structure is to have a translation that's written in paragraphs. You notice what mine has. This is New International Version. And it has headings. And the headings will help you with what are the sections that are going together here? And what are those sections about? And that'll help you to get a little head start as you start to read about what you anticipate it being. But then make yourself read carefully to say, is the translator right? Because it's not God that put these sections in here. It's the translator that did that. This is what he thinks, and he may be accurate. But God's the one that put the words in here. And when God put the words in here, guess what it was? One big paragraph. There was no punctuation. There was no separation of words from one word to the next. They were all packed together. The only way you can tell is by the way the Hebrew language and the Greek language structured their words and how they would end them, because it was just written as a solid block. And the Hebrew that way and the Greek that way. And so they figured out on their own from the language where you need to put the separation between the words, when a sentence was completed, because they had no punctuation marks. They didn't use them. That's how we know the oldest manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts are known because they're written without any punctuation, without any separation of the words. And that's how we know those are the old ones. Those are the ones that get us back close to the time when it was written. And so none of that, none of the chapters, none of the commas, none of the periods, none of the separation between the words are put here. Well, they are put there by God in the way that it was written, and the people who understood the language could figure it out. But sometimes in translation, they may not have the paragraphs right. They may not have the chapters right in the way they've divided them. And that doesn't need to bug you or trouble you a whole lot. And you can still use these to get an idea if you're just trying to skim through the book of what these sections are and try to figure out what sections go together. And those may be the sections I need to study and need to read carefully first. Okay, having come this far, are you about ready to say, this class is going to be too hard. I don't want to be in here. And don't let it be that way. You can still read for fun. You can still read just for the pure enjoyment of it. But when it comes down to where we want to study something seriously and we want to know what God actually says, there's some things we need to do. And it takes a little work. And it takes a little time. I was reading a book from John Stott recently, and he had just finished a book on the cross. I think he said in the book he had worked on it for over 10 years, and he wrote his book after he had worked on it and studied for 10 years. And it is a book well worth the read, The Cross. That's John Stott and The Cross, and A Cross of Jesus. But it's an excellent book. But that just shows you he was wanting to study this text or the scriptures that pertain to it. And it took a while. It took a good while in order for that to be accomplished. So what we're asking is, what's the point? What is the writer trying to say through the words that he's using and through the sentences that he's put together? What is he saying? What is God trying to say? And that comes by carefully reading the words. Then we come to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is when we ask the question, okay, now that I know what God meant when he said it, now what does he mean for me? What's he trying to tell me? But you don't get there until you know what God said at the start. And once you understand what God was saying, now I can figure out what God is saying, to me. And the reason why that first part is so important is that if you don't do the work to figure out what is God actually saying, then you have no idea you have the original meaning. And you have no idea that you have the right application to yourself. And the reason for that is because a text cannot mean what it never meant. Let that sink in. A text in the Bible can never mean what it never meant. So if we want to know what it means, we got to figure out, what did it mean when it was written? What did it mean when it was written down? And once we understand what it meant when it was written down, then we can come to the understanding of what it means for us. All right. All of that stuff, we did a lesson on this back some time ago, and I'm going to give you this little outline that puts it all in a very simple way. And I love the way it puts it, and it makes it much more understandable than all that textual stuff that we just went through. But here's saying the same thing, but saying it kind of in a pictorial way and saying it in a good way. The very first job for us is grasp the text in their town. Talking about the original readers. The individuals who were alive when the Old Testament was written. The individuals who were alive when Jesus was giving the sermon on the Mount. Who were there and who heard him. What did it mean in their town? What did it mean to them as they heard it in their ears? And that's the very first thing we have to do, and that's what exegesis is all about, is we're trying to figure out what did it mean to them. Then the second one is measure the width of the river to cross. What does that mean? What's the difference between me now and them then? We're not the same. We don't live in the same time period. We don't live in the same culture. We don't live with the same things going on. So when I read this passage of Scripture, what is the width between me and them? How much difference is there between me and what's going on in my world and them and what's going on in their world? How much difference is there between the biblical audience that heard these words for the first time and us, as we are reading it today? What's the difference? Go a little further. We're about to get into practical application here, but we'll go a little further with it. Then we cross the principalizing bridge. What that means is, here we are on this side of the river in 2022, about to be 2023. We're on this side of the river, and we're about to read Joshua. And Joshua is a long way from us. He's on the other side of the river. And that river between us is pretty deep. And it may be so deep that we don't think we can get across it because there's some things in there that we don't understand, that we don't get. Well, that may not be true of Joshua, but I guarantee you when you come into some of the prophets, it's going to get very deep. It's going to get very deep and difficult to understand. But there's a bridge that takes us to the other side. And that bridge are the principles God is teaching to Joshua. They are the same principles he wants us to know. And so we cross this bridge to figure out God's principles. What are the principles, not every instruction he gives to Joshua, but what are the principles he gives to Joshua that he wants us to live by? Because everything said to Joshua, God does not intend for us to follow. God does not intend for us to do. They are not for us. They were just for Joshua. But there are things said to Joshua that God intends for us to listen to. And he intends for us to follow them. And those are the principles of God. And that's what we're looking for in hermeneutics. And hermeneutics, once we understand what's being said, then we come to the principles. And we want to strive to know what those principles are and then strive to follow them. When we've done that, the fourth and the last thing we do is we consult the Bible map. What does that mean? Well, I figured out the principle God wants me to live by. Okay? If you've got the right principle, then where else can you find it in the Bible? Where else can you find that same principle listed everywhere in the Bible? And if it is a principle from God, how often do you think you might find it in the Bible? Abundantly. And practically every book. And practically everything that God says. It will be there abundantly. In different ways. Said in different ways. But if we're right about the theological principle that God wants us to know, this won't be the only time it's mentioned. It'll be all through the Bible. And we'll come across it again and again and again. Now, I'm going to give you 5 minutes. I want you to read Joshua chapter 1. And I want you to read verses 1. Oh, I'm sorry, the last one. Then grasp the text in our town. How should individual Christians live today based on these theological principles? And so what I want you to look at is Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to read it. I want you to read it. And I want you to look for the differences, the river, where things are said to Joshua that would not apply to us. And then I want you to look for and find the things that are the principles on that bridge that God wanted Joshua to do and he wants us to do. Verses 1 through 9, read. Is everybody done? Everybody done? Just looking at it again. Okay, just very quickly, just volunteers. Tell me some of the things that God told Joshua that are not for us. Go ahead.
I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses.
Okay. There's something about it where we could say, okay, not in a physical land, but in another land, you know, but it's not that. That'd be one. What's another? Something else. God told Joshua, but he wouldn't tell us.
Cross over the Jordan.
Cross over the Jordan. Something else.
Take the land of the Hittites.
Take the land of the Hittites.
Do all that's according to the law of Moses.
Huh?
Do all that's according to the law of Moses.
That's true, but let it be your teacher and learn from it. Yeah, but do all according to the law of Moses. That's true. That'd be another. Anything else? All right. What did he tell Joshua that he's also telling us?
Be strong and courageous.
You ever
obey?
Meditate on the law day and night, on God's word. Do everything I command you and do what? The Lord will be, is that true for us?
Yes.
I will not leave you nor forsake you.
Huh? I will not leave you nor forsake you. What was Jesus' last promise? I will be with you always. Wherever we go, even to the end of the world. You ever have to go into something that you don't want to do and you're afraid? And this is Joshua. And the way it starts off, Moses is dead. Now, Joshua, go. And you can just sense the fear. How am I going to do this? And God says, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. And he says the same thing to us. There will be times for all of us when there are things we don't want to do. And we need to remember, be strong and courageous. And there are times when we want to listen to things being said because it seemed like it makes so much sense to us and it'd be so much better for us if I did that. And then we remember, meditate on my word.
In verse 8 he says, and you will have good success.
Right.
This is the only time the word success is used in the original language. That's King James Version.
No.
They didn't get that, okay.
No, they did, yeah.
But there's a lot of time the word success is used in the King James Version. He's like you.
Oh.
In verse 8.
Yes, sir. You see what it does, you read the Bible, you know the story, and once you understand what's being said and who's it being said to, then you start digging for what are the principles. And they're all there. I put up Genesis 28:29. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about Esau and Jacob and Jacob's wives. And we looked at the principles, some of them, that were laid out in those two chapters about those stories. And it's that way all through the Bible, all the way through it. Just for your interest, I also put this up. Did you notice the verse where God says to Joshua, this is the land I'm going to give to you? What are the boundaries? Lebanon. Lebanon, or the land of the Hittites, to the Euphrates River, Mediterranean Sea, and then to the desert. This is it. The Euphrates River up here. They didn't get there and have control or influence over it until Solomon. This was the extent of the boundary that God promised. And they reached it in the days of Solomon, and they weren't able to hold it. But that's what he was talking about. Now, Phoenicia, they didn't go over to the Mediterranean there because they didn't drive all the people out. There were still some of those people that were not driven out, that stayed with them, and that became a problem for them because they weren't obedient to God and doing what God said to do about taking the land. But I thought that was interesting with what the promise was from God to Joshua, and it went exactly where he said, exactly where he said. They describe or define the desert. And the desert would be on this side, and then the desert would be to the south. They describe that as a land where at the most they would get 11 inches of rain a year. And underneath that, and for a real and if you had that, you had some shrubs. You had some small things that were growing. But underneath that, in some areas, it would be possibly 6 inches of rain a year. Can you imagine what Alabama would look like if it had 6 inches of rain or 12 inches of rain a year? And Nigeria, where I go, where our school of Josh is called Sub-Sahara. You fly across the Sahara Desert and you start your approach to landing coming into Nigeria at the edge of that desert. And you have never seen such beautifully multicolored brown sand. For we came across the Atlantic Ocean, and I got to see the ocean, came across the Mediterranean Sea, got to see the blue, pretty water. Then you fly over Egypt, and then you hit the desert. And for as long as you were over that Mediterranean Sea, you see nothing but sand as you cross that Sahara Desert. It's a for a fellow from Alabama, it was a strange thing to look at and a strange thing to see. Thank y'all for tonight. We'll stop there, and next week we'll talk a little bit about translations.